So we're going to start in Revelation chapter 2, and I think it might be good to just read that. So I'm going to do that. And I'm going to read the New Living Translation. I like the New Living Translation because it's accurate and it reads well. It reads like English today. So in Revelation 2:1, it says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know all the things you do, and I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not, and you have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the deeds, the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of the life of life in the paradise of God." And let's stop there with Ephesus. We'll begin there with the first church. John has a personalized message that the Lord has given to him for each of the seven churches that are in this part of Asia. And we looked at the map last week, and I can maybe put that map up because I think that will help us orient how these churches relate to one another. There's a definite geographical relationship between these churches. There's also a economic relationship, spiritual relationship. So this gives you an idea of, if you remember, Greece is to the left side of that map. And then as you look more to the east, you have what is now almost all of Turkey. If you go down to the bottom middle right of the map, you see Syria, and then all the way down into Israel, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, that whole region down there as well. But Ephesus is the coastal city. Ephesus is the big port. Out of all of these cities, it's the city. And now, if you go to the ruins of Ephesus today, it's considerably inland, mainly because of all the silt that is filled in. But at one time, it was right there on the coast. And same thing with Smyrna, too. It was closer to the coast, but it is silted over. In each of the messages that we're going to see to these churches, I want you to look at the pattern. How is Jesus revealed? Because he gives a different description and name to each of the churches. This is interesting because it gives you the idea that there's a personal relationship with the church. Mm-hmm. Certainly, he's revealing this for posterity and for people that would come throughout all generations. But he's also indicating that he's appearing to each one of these churches in a very personal and individual way. He's the same Jesus, but there's a personal heart, a personal touch. There's a commendation for each of the churches. I know it's kind of thin when we get to Laodicea, but he usually has good things to say to each one of the churches. And then he also has a warning for each of the churches. And by the way, Ephesus is one of the churches that gets one of the most severe warnings. Laodicea and Ephesus are the two churches that get quite a warning. There's a danger that their lampstand will be removed. And what that says to me is that the Spirit would be withdrawn from the church. That's a very serious and dangerous thing. Now, I want you to notice something else, and this is something that I think we need to understand when we look at the church, large C. We need to understand that all of these churches have problems, and yet they're still considered the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think we have a standard that we use to judge other churches. There are those that belong, and there are those that don't belong. I want you to see here that Jesus has words of commendation, but he also has words of warning for each of these churches, but he doesn't reject them. Even though some of them have serious problems, he doesn't reject these churches. Some have problems with idolatry. Some of them have problems with theology, and there are heresies that are operating and coming against these churches. Some of them have problems with division. Some of them have a heart problem, like Ephesus. Here the Lord is saying, you've lost your first love. You need to go back to that first love. He said, theologically, you've defended the faith. You've kept the false apostles out. You've kept the false leaders out. And we're going to see a little bit about where that comes from. But he says, in the process, you've lost your grip on love. And we can be in danger of that too as the people of God today. I think we can learn from every one of these churches. I think there's a message to the church today, and we need to take heed and listen to what the Lord is saying. But we can be so vigilant about being theologically pure that we stop loving people. We have our defenses up so high that we stop operating in love. Does that mean that we allow everything to happen and say, okay, we'll all sort it out later? And I don't think it means that either. We need to be discerning, but we also need to be open and loving in the way we approach people. So what we're going to do as we look at this, I could go really deep and we could probably spend 3 weeks on each church, but I'm not going to do that. I don't think we should go to that level of depth. I will give you some resources to look at, and we're going to spend a little bit more time this morning looking at Pergamum because there are some interesting nuances related to that. If you're a Jonathan Cahn reader and you've read some of his books, you'll know that he has some interesting things to say about Pergamum, and I've checked them out and they're true. So we're going to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. People often ask, how do you know all these things about Ephesus? So let me ask a rhetorical question here. How would we know anything about Ephesus today? What would be our number one source? You can answer if you want to, yeah. The Word. But what are some examples of Scripture that would talk about Ephesus? Can you think? So Paul refers to being in Ephesus. So if we look in Acts as the history book of the church, the early church. So if you look at Acts 17 and 18, Ephesus starts showing up on the radar. Apollos goes to Ephesus. Paul goes there with a whole shipload of people. He goes with his apostolic team. Paul greets the people in Ephesus and says, hey, I've got to run, but I'm coming back and I'm going to come and spend time. And he does. He shows up in actually Acts chapter 19 is one of the most amazing chapters of the church history where Paul shows up at Ephesus. Remember what he says to the first group of people that he runs into? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Well, I don't know. We've been having some interesting things happen with our technology today. So, huh?
Sorry.
That was good. I was going to dance.
It was just your segue music.
Oh, really? Oh. I get bumper music. Woohoo. So, anyway, Acts often places in history where these things happen. It can tell you kind of in a timeline because remember, Luke is a historian that is looking at things in time. And, you know, we're doing that study in Acts, and I talked about Luke a bit there. But how many other books are about Ephesus? Timothy was a pastor and an overseer. He was a bishop, if you want to use that terminology, in Ephesus. And it was his job to work with the other leaders, to work with the house churches. And the church was set up in the early days. They met often in a large gathering, but usually the church met in the oikos, which oikos, we get the word economy from that, oikonomos in the Greek, which basically means household. And it's interesting when Paul says to the women in Corinthians, he says, you know, stop asking questions in church, ask that question in the oikos. He's telling them, don't use the big meeting and disrupt the worship, but in the home group, when you're together in the small group, ask the question there. If you see it in the Greek, it's a little different. It doesn't sound so anti-woman. And of course, we know what was happening is the women had never been with the men in worship before. They hadn't been taught, and they were coming up to speed. So just interesting cultural nuances there. So we see Timothy, you know, when Paul is talking to Timothy there as a young leader and he's giving him counsel, he's responding to a lot of the things about Ephesus. If you read 1 Timothy, it gives you an idea of what Timothy is facing. There are people that are into false doctrine, and Paul's telling them, teach them not to say these things. Teach them not to get into these genealogies and all these conspiracy things and all that stuff. And so we kind of get a clue. So that's one of the ways that we look, as we look at what Scripture has to say. And there are other scriptures, by the way, that have to do with Ephesus. John was in Ephesus, so the first and second John letters, at least, were probably written when he was at Ephesus. He was there for a considerable amount of time. The apostles seemed to be resident in Ephesus for a long time. John was there a long time, and Paul was there a long time. Timothy was there, and there are others that came after them that we'll talk about as well. Irenaeus, people that followed the apostles. And so I think one of the here's my theory. I'm going to give you my theory. One of the reasons why they stayed in Ephesus, Ephesus was a hub city that really connected as a life to all the other cities. And if you look at the map, you'll see how Ephesus is on the coast, and all of the other cities there would have been supplied by things coming from the coast. There was a natural trade routes that went from Ephesus to all these cities, and things were delivered on the coast, and very much in the way that San Francisco or New York or LA, New Orleans would be a kind of a hub for all of the region that they're in. So we see the same thing. The other way we learn about these things is looking at what history outside of the Bible has to say. And by the end of the first century, there are a lot of people writing about these cities. We have a lot of information. Some of these cities are still extant today. Ephesus is in ruins. There are modern cities nearby. But Pergamum is Bergamum, I think is how they say it in Turkey. Is still there, and it's next to the ruins of the ancient city, but those civilizations have gone on. So we still have a lot of local history and written history about that. Geography and a relational location, we're going to look at some of those, and we're also going to look at what some of the other writers have to say. So Acts 18:19, it says, He came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. This is talking about Paul. And in verse 21, he says this. He says, but I bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that comes in Jerusalem, and I will return again to you. So in Acts 18, he visits Ephesus, and he determines to go back and visit them again. In Acts 18:24, it says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So Apollos was a teacher. He also comes up in talking about Corinth. He was a teacher there as well. Apparently, he was a traveling teacher. Apollos knew the scriptures very well, but apparently Apollos hadn't experienced the fullness of the Spirit. And when Paul comes, he says, have you guys heard about this? And they said no, and that's when the church in Ephesus starts out with a spiritual bang with Paul's ministry. In Acts 19, Paul and his apostolic team arrive in Ephesus. They brought the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Paul works longer there than any other place. So let's just take a look in Scripture here at Acts 19. Let me read this about Ephesus, and it gives you a pretty clear view. It says in Acts 19:1, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. So we already know, Paul mentions geographically, it's on the coast. He's arrived there. And he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? He asked them. No, they replied, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Then what baptism did you receive? He asked. And they replied, the baptism of John. Paul said John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues, and they prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. So Paul went back to the synagogue. Now it's interesting, Paul is in Ephesus for about 3.5 years there. In Acts 19:11, it says God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus had a significant Jewish population, as did Smyrna and some of the other cities in that part of Asia. In Ephesus, they were known for making what were called Ephesian scrolls. And Ephesus was a very spiritual city. They were known for obviously making the statues of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. We'll talk about that in a moment. But many of the Jewish people were involved in making these scrolls. They would actually take part of the Torah. They would take part of the scroll of their Jewish scriptures, roll them up, and make them in an amulet, a clay amulet or metal. If you were more wealthy, you might get it in a gold or silver, but you would hang it around your neck, and the idea was is that scripture and the blessing in there would protect you. Very similar to the mezuzah on the side of a Jewish home. You'll notice when a Orthodox Jewish person goes into their home, they will bless their home. They'll touch the mezuzah. And we have one in our house. Actually, I saw John on here. John and Diana gave us a beautiful blessing that's there as we come into our home. And I think about it. Sometimes when we pray for our home, there's that beautiful blessing that's written out, and it's there. But these people would wear them around their neck. And the idea was that these blessings would keep demons away from you and that they would protect you from harm. Well, I've got to tell you, you can put the Bible under your pillow at night, and it may keep your Bible safe and warm, and you might rip it up, I don't know. But unless the word gets in here, it's not going to make much difference. You can hang it around your neck, and it's nice to remind yourself by having it there. I have no problems with that. Same thing with the cross. So I used to ask when I taught school, I asked kids, why are you wearing that cross? And most of them had no idea what it was. So we would talk about what the cross meant, and not everybody wanted to talk about that. So what happens in Ephesus, an interesting story, is in Acts 19:13, it says a group of Jews were traveling from town to town casting out evil spirits, and they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation. So this was a ministry or a business that they had. As Jewish believers, there were things that were written in their rabbinical things, and I don't know how many of you have seen the new series, The Chosen. You know, they take you into the life of Nicodemus, and some of it is supposition, but Nicodemus tries to cast out the demons from Mary Magdalene. It doesn't work. And when Jesus, when she's delivered, as Jesus casts those demons out, all this Nicodemus wants to know, who is this guy, and how did this miracle happen? So we don't know if it happened that way, but it's an interesting thing. Well, these guys were going around because they were trying to bring relief to people that were demonized. There were many people that needed deliverance and relief. And seven sons of Siva, a leading priest, were doing this. Verse 15 says, but one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And it's interesting, in the Chosen series, the spirits in Mary Magdalene speak to Nicodemus, and they say something like this, we're not afraid of you. Are you afraid of us? So you better know Jesus, and you better be walking in him when you take spiritual authority. And they said, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence. They fled from the house naked and battered. So when the news of the story got out, you can imagine the impact that it had on the city that was into spiritual pursuits. I mean, they were religious. For good or for ill, the Ephesians were a religious people. They were a spiritual people. And when this happened, it caused there to be the fear of the Lord fell on the people of Ephesus. You can calculate it different ways, but literally it was millions of dollars of occult books were destroyed, and people destroyed their occult items that they had used, and they turned to Jesus. It was the beginning of a revival. Church historians posit that this is when the gospel began to spread, because people were there in Ephesus trading, and they would bring these testimonies and bring the gospel back to these cities, and it became a very effective, like a wagon wheel with spokes coming out of Ephesus. The gospel went into the interior of Asia during the time of Paul. Now, this would have been in the 50s AD, maybe early 60s, before Paul was martyred. John comes to Ephesus later, and of course Timothy is there after Paul. So there are other leaders that are following up with what's happening there in Ephesus. So we find out later in Acts 20:16, Paul on his way to Jerusalem, and we know this is his last journey because he's arrested. Stops to meet with the Ephesian elders. Apparently, there was a strong bond of care and love, and he had a lot of just connection with these people, it says, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 20:17, he says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And there he met with them and had a tearful time and saying goodbye. Whether Paul knew, we know that God had already spoken to him prophetically that he would not be back there. He has this time there with the elders. And then Timothy, of course, follows Paul there as a leader there. So let's look at what he says to the church here. Jesus is revealed as the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the lampstands. His authority in all the churches is stressed. This would have been appropriate for a church that was a hub church that saw itself as connected to all these churches. He's saying, I'm the Lord of these seven churches. I'm the one. His commendation, he commends them for good deeds. He says they're hard workers. They're people of perseverance. He says you won't tolerate wicked men. And if you read the book of Timothy, if you go back and you look, Paul and Timothy and John, they had some real battles in Ephesus. They weren't just accepted as God's workers and God's leaders. There were people that opposed them, people that tried to kill them. There were, if you remember the big riot that took place over the goddess Diana, apparently because so many people were coming to know Jesus as Lord, it was hurting the sale of statues of Diana. And the trade guild workers, those who made statues of Diana, were upset that their profits were down. This really gets me. This is funny because this is an ongoing theme in Scripture. Remember when Paul and Silas ended up in jail because they cast the demon out of the fortune teller? And the guys were mad. They said, hey, our way of making a living is gone. Forget about this poor woman who is, you know, dragged around and is demonized and is living a terrible life. Their money isn't coming in. Well, this is what's happening with the trade workers in Ephesus is that, and if you go back, we won't take time to do it, but you remember the speech from the head of the trade guild said, this is the city where the statue of Diana fell from the sky. This is the place where Diana's great. And one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple of Diana. It was an amazing temple. There were some of the pagan temples, especially we're going to look at these first three cities here, were amazing buildings that everybody knew about. He says, you won't tolerate wicked men. You've tested and ejected false apostles. Apparently, there were leaders that had come in the name of Jesus. They were false, and they were told that they could not have authority in the church. If you read the 1 Timothy again, read that with new eyes and say, okay, where is Paul dealing with this? And Paul, one of the first things Paul tells Timothy is, I put you there to teach people to stop teaching the wrong things. And Timothy had to battle his own passivity. And had to step up and really take authority in that place and be a good shepherd that protected the sheep. And apparently they did that. So Jesus says to them, you preserved and you have endured hardships and have not grown weary. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, this is a debate, I guess, over the centuries. Who exactly are these people? Some believe that Nicholas was one of the original deacons that went bad. Probably that isn't true. There maybe was another Nicholas in the first century that we don't know about. Nevertheless, the Nicolaitans taught essentially that because Jesus died for our sins and paid the price for all, we could live however we wanted. It was kind of like the extreme grace, the cheap grace teaching. And so essentially he's saying you hated that practice. You knew that that's not what it was. And it's interesting. I've been studying Titus a little bit, looking at what Paul says to the leaders and the elders there. And one of the things he said is that I love in Titus, he said, God's grace has taught us to say no to sin. When we experience grace, it's not a license to sin. It gives us the power to say no to sin. It gives us the power to be transformed. And I love that. So just a couple thoughts here. He says his critique for them is this. Remember your first love. So from what we just looked at in the book of Acts, these people received the Spirit of God and repented powerfully, and they really loved the Lord. But at some point, they had lost the fire. They still had the good doctrine. They still were doing good works, but they had lost the fire. And Jesus warns them. He says, I'll remove your lampstand. Ephesus and Laodicea have the strongest warnings out of all the churches. And it's interesting because he says so much good about Ephesus. So that's the danger. We can be doing lots of good things, but our heart cannot be. And if you take one thing out of the message to Ephesus, it's that we can be doing all the right things, but if we don't have a passion, a love for the Lord, there's an issue there. There's a problem. Jesus gives a promise to them, and he often gives the promise to the overcomers. He says, to those who overcome, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, that's interesting. I want you to think about that. Remember, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil were prevented. They were forbidden for Adam and Eve. But apparently, and when we are with the Lord in paradise, we are going to eat of that tree. And some of us are saying, I'm ready for the fruit right now.
Bring it on.
Yeah, not quite sure I want to go through the process of getting there, but... So some thoughts on Ephesus. It was considered the foremost city of Asia. It really was the capital of that whole region. Ignatius commends them in the second century as a strong church. The Nicolaitans, Irenaeus, and others talk about the false teaching of Nicholas, one of the seven deacons. And again, we can take that. We really don't know a lot about that. So this is just based on teachings of teachings and things that have been passed down. So just very interesting about Ephesus. Ephesus was a beautiful city, but it was a city that was given over to idolatry. One of the things that I want to say about Ephesus is very interesting. Sometimes when you understand the culture and what's happening, Paul talks at one place about women will be saved through childbearing, which is a very difficult scripture that we don't understand. One of the things that, well, there were two things that come up with women and the Temple of Diana. When girls were small, usually in their single digits, they would give time to go be at the Temple of Diana, where they were taught and instructed in the ways of the goddess. Diana was the huntress, and she was also, Artemis and Diana, some people think are two different goddesses. Some people think they're the same. Some people will say, well, they're also the same as Isis, and it's hard to trace things. And I think purposely that Satan's kingdom is very confusing. So don't get caught up in all this stuff. But it was interesting that girls that went through this training were promised that they would not have pain in childbirth if they did that. So Paul seems to be making a play on words here when he says women will be saved through childbearing. He's saying you don't need to go to Diana. The Lord will take care of you through this process. And very interesting. The other terrible thing about the Temple of Diana is that they encouraged male and female prostitution. And you actually imagine donating your time to be a temple prostitute. And that's how you connected to the goddess through this sexual, this terrible thing that was set up with the temple. So these temples were places where idolatry was rampant. It was so much a part of the culture of the city. When a person became a Christian, they had to battle many of these things. And that's also, we're not going to talk about Corinth. It wasn't one of the cities here. But in the Corinthian church, what happened is many of the men were continuing to go to visit the temple prostitutes. And they said, in my body, I can live this way, but in my spirit, I can be with the Lord. At the same time, Gordon Fee says many of the women were saying, because we're spiritual beings, sex is no longer important. So they shut down in their marriage, and it was a total mess. Corinth was a terrible spiritual wreck. And so when you get an idea of what happened in these ceremonies, it was not a good thing. Well, you ready to move on to Smyrna? Any questions about Ephesus before we go on? Anybody? Okay, let's move on. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega is essentially what he's saying. Who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And there's the promise. So Jesus is revealed here to this church as the first and last, the one who died and came to life again, stressing resurrection. That's very interesting because Smyrna is the place of one of the greatest persecutions in the second century. And that promise would have meant a lot to the people who had seen many of their leaders martyred. Now, Smyrna was only 35 miles away from Ephesus. So this was like Canton and Cleveland, if you can imagine that distance. Smyrna was to the north. Although Ephesus was a little bit of a grander city, Smyrna was known as the jewel, as the most beautiful city in that region. It was sometimes called the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, or sometimes the flower of Asia. And the situation of the city before the rivers silted over and the sea was moved back, it was just a beautiful way that the rivers came down to the sea there, and it was beautifully situated. Smyrna competed with Ephesus as a strategic harbor city. Smyrna was also a strong ally of Rome. It was a city dedicated to Rome from the earliest days. And that's interesting because Smyrna is one of the older cities among these seven. Smyrna, we can trace back all the way almost to the time of Joshua, about 1100 BC. It was a much older city. And let me give you a little perspective here. I know when I was in school, we studied classics, classic civilizations. We looked at Greece, we looked at Rome, we talked about Hellenistic culture and how it influenced Western culture. And, you know, Greece was presented as one of the oldest civilizations. Homer, who comes from the city of Smyrna, by the way, he writes in the 8th century BC. So he's writing at a time when Micah and some of the other minor prophets would have spoken, Isaiah. But David had already been gone for about 400 years, 500 years before Homer. So what we read about in our Bible, the story of Moses, predates Homer by 700 or 800 years. That's how far back it would be, if you can imagine that. So Smyrna is one of the older cities here. It's one of the early cities that would have been part of that culture. But when Rome became a strategic center and the Roman Empire began to spread out, Smyrna gave itself entirely to Rome and even set up a temple there to the Roman gods. They switched to the whole Roman system and they set up a temple for the emperor, and they were given over to everything Roman. The result of that is because they were so pro-Roman, it was the place where the church was persecuted probably stronger than a lot of other places. Smyrna was also the center of Cybele, the worship of Apollo, Aesculapius, Aphrodite, and Zeus, and they all had temples there, as well as a glorious monument to the great writer Homer, who we're pretty sure was born there. Cicero, one of the Roman writers, leaders, said this. He said, Smyrna is one of our most faithful and most ancient allies. It was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma. So they actually made a goddess Roma and to the spirit of Rome. Her fidelity to Rome was famous in the ancient world. So again, Christ said to the church there, be faithful unto death because the spirit of Rome really dwelt in that city. So when John writes, I know your afflictions, the Lord is speaking, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. This is a church that struggled from the very beginning. They weren't as prosperous. They weren't as strong as the church in Ephesus. And yet, in some ways, they were commended for being more dynamic. Paul says something here, and we're going to talk about this for a couple minutes here. He says, I know you've been slandered by false Jews who are the synagogue of Satan. This particular scripture has been a painful thing over the generations. Because some people in the church, especially in the medieval church, looked at this writing, leaders looked at this writing and assumed that all Jews belonged to Satan. And they used this scripture as an excuse for anti-Semitism and persecuting the Jewish people who were trying to live in Rome, trying to live in the culture there in Europe. Unfortunately, that's not what John is writing. That's not what the Lord is saying here. So what is he saying? He's not saying that all Jews are of the synagogue of Satan. What he's saying is the Jews that cooperated with the Romans in turning in the leaders of the church really were not true Jews at all. They had turned their back on the living God. And because they were jealous or angry with the Christians that were there, this was a problem. Now we know, my Jewish friends, we've talked about this, about the persecution. We need to understand that there has been anti-Semitism for many generations, especially in Europe. And of course, now we know in the Middle East and in Arab countries that the anti-Semitism is terrible. Sometimes scripture has been used to actually persecute the Jews. For instance, when Jesus is at his trial and he's before Pilate, and he says to them, Pilate says to them, I'll release the king of the Jews to you. And they said, no, give us Barabbas. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Terrible thing to say. You don't want to say that. And I think those people brought a curse on themselves. But that doesn't mean that all Jews are cursed from that moment on. This is where we need to be really careful, okay? Because at that point, the church was still all Jewish. And as my friend, we had a dialogue here a couple years ago at the Jewish center there in Beechwood. And one of the rabbis said, you know, he said, I always thought that the Christian scriptures were anti-Semitic. He said, but I'm reading Romans and I'm reading this. And he said, what I see here is a conflict between the Jews in the north from the Galilee region and the Sanhedrin who had become corrupt. And I said, bingo, I never thought about it that way. But it was a Jewish on Jewish problem. This was not a Gentile Jewish problem. The church was mostly Jewish. And even at this point, in the time of John, a lot of the church was still Jewish. Many times when the apostles would go to a new city, where did they go first? They went to the synagogue. They met with the Jews that were meeting for prayer. They started there. So unfortunately, these scriptures become twisted around. But here's the reality. The reality is in the early first 100 years of the church. So from the time of Jesus in the 30s AD through the time of Domitian in the beginning of the second century, a lot of the persecution that comes against the church are Jewish people that resented the Jewish followers of Messiah from following him, and also the Gentiles. It really made them angry that the Gentiles were being included in this follower of this Jewish rabbi named Jesus. And there was a lot of jealousy that was stirred up. So the reality of the early church is the persecution at that point was coming from traditional Jewish believers who didn't like Jesus as Messiah. And they were really aggravated that now Gentiles were coming in and starting this whole new religion. So in their mindset at this point, you know, it had been a sect of Judaism, but at this point in the church, there's a kind of a tearing away and a moving away. And unfortunately, because of that persecution, you'll even find among some of the Gentile leaders in the church in the first couple centuries after Jesus, they'll say some pretty terrible things about the Jewish people. Well, they were being persecuted by, they were being killed by, they were being turned in by the Jews. The Jews were cooperating with the Roman authorities to root out these followers of Jesus the Messiah. And that's the complexity of this situation. So I just wanted to make sure that that's what we understood. And that's exactly what happened here. There were false Jews who slandered the leaders of the church, and they turned them in for persecution. Now, Smyrna had one of the largest colonies of Jews. There was a strong Jewish presence there. And they participated in the martyrdom of Polycarp. Maybe some of you recognize Polycarp. Polycarp, as a young man, was a follower of John. He actually knew the apostle. Polycarp becomes the last disciple that knew the apostles alive. And he dies, I think it was the 50s. AD, I'll find it down here, the date's coming down here. But let me just read this to you. And this is out of one of the commentaries. It talks about the martyrdom of Polycarp. It says, in short, the synagogue of Satan was a group of unbelieving Jews who were persecuting Christians. These groups were guilty of slandering the church in Smyrna and opposing the church in Philadelphia. The majority of the persecution the New Testament church faced came from the Jewish community. Even most of the Roman persecution was an effort to appease the Jews, the Jewish authorities. This is true of Pilate's condemnation of Jesus, and also Paul's imprisonment by the Roman governments in Acts 24, and also Acts 25. This pattern was true throughout the Roman world in the first century. As long as the Christians were considered a sect of Judaism, they were exempt from the required observance of certain aspects of Roman state religion. Did you get that? The Jews were exempt from Roman state religion. But once the Jews rejected the Christians as a sect of Judaism, now they were open game for the Roman. Okay? So a lot of people didn't understand this. By the way, this is an interesting parallel to what we've experienced in France. There are two evangelical denominations that are recognized by the government of France. And if you're not part of one of those, then you don't have rights in the council to meet with the government. So they have recognized, this is foreign to us in the United States, but this is very true then, and it's true in a lot of the European churches today. So it says, however, as Christians were expelled from the synagogues and denounced by the Jewish leadership, Rome began to see Christianity as a new religion. It wasn't just a sect of Judaism. And therefore, Christians outside the protective umbrella of the synagogue were open to Roman persecution. And you can imagine, for many Jews, they would say, as long as they're bothering the Christians, they're going to leave us alone. If we can get them to take care of that. So the synagogue of Satan say they are Jews, they're people of God, but they persecute those who believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the true people of God. And that's what John is saying here. That's what the Lord is saying. Okay. And Romans 2, 28 and 29 gives us a little bit of information here where Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is one of the heart by the spirit and not by the letter. So you get that same idea. So about a half century after John's time, this is about the 50s AD, Polycarp is arrested. He's turned in by these Jewish officials, and he's 86 years old. He's the last surviving leader to have been one of the disciples of the apostles. One historian said he was the 12th martyr in Smyrna, so already 11 had been martyred before him, but now they felt bold enough to go after the actual bishop or the overseer of that, the whole city. And the Jews repeatedly informed the Romans against the Christians. They incited the government to attack him. No, 150 AD, excuse me. Yeah, 150 AD, 50 years after John. So this is in the second century, okay? So this is 150 AD, and so Polycarp, they attempted to burn him alive. Now, this is interesting because they tried to kill John by boiling him in oil. Didn't work. So they sent him out to the... God wasn't done with him yet. He had work for him to do on the Isle of Patmos. We talked about that last week. Here's his disciple Polycarp, and they try to burn him, and it said the fire made an arch and went over him. And there was this sweet smell that came out. And, of course, we don't know. I mean, you know, there's been so much. Sometimes people add things. But we know that they had a difficult time. And let me see if I can. I had a little article I just wanted to read. Yeah, here it is. This is a little bit about what was written. So the fire was prepared. It was done in all the time it takes to tell. The crowd collected wood and bundles of sticks from the shops and the public baths. The Jews, as usual, were keen to help, and when the pile was ready, Polycarp took off his outer clothes, undid his belt, and tried to take off his sandals, which he was not used to doing, as the faithful always raced to do it for him. And he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails." So they simply bound him with his hands behind him like a distinguished ram chosen for a great flock for sacrifice, from a great flock for sacrifice. Ready to be an acceptable burnt offering to God, he looked up to heaven and said, O Lord Almighty, the Father, your beloved, and the blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, power, and every creature, and of all righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined and revealed to me. And now fulfilled, I praise you for all these things. I bless and glorify you, along with everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Something that we see in the early church that's so amazing is that these people didn't think that God abandoned them when they suffered. Suffering was part of what they expected in their life. They knew that they would have trouble in this life, and they knew, as Jesus said, that when you took up your cross and followed him, it meant that you may lose your life on this earth. I think this is something that's been lost in the modern church. When hardship comes our way, we have a tendency to think that God has abandoned us. And here he said, Lord, you've already spoken to me that I would lay my life down. Well, here I am. I put myself in your hands. What an amazing eternal perspective. And all I can say is, God, give me grace if I ever face anything like that, because without his grace, I don't think any of us could do that. Well, then the fire was lit. The flame blazed furiously. We who were privileged to witness it saw a great miracle, and this is why we have been preserved to tell the story. The fire shaped itself into the form of an arch, like the ship of its sail when it filled with wind, and it formed a circle around the body of the martyr inside it. He looked not like the flesh that is burnt, but like bread that is baked, or gold or silver glowing in a furnace. And we smelled a sweet scent like frankincense or some other precious spices. Eventually, when those wicked men saw that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded the executioner to pierce him with a dagger. And when he did this, a dove flew out of the fire. With such a quantity of blood, the fire was extinguished. The crowd was amazed, and the difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom great Polycarp was surely one, having in our times been an apostolic and prophetic teacher and the bishop of the church in Smyrna. For every word he spoke either has been or shall be accomplished. With Polycarp's death, the persecution stopped. The people of the city were so stunned by what happened, they lost their desire to kill the Christians. And I'm sure many of them had thoughts. Polycarp, by the way, had been the one that sent Irenaeus to Lyon, France, to start the church there. And that's how the church, Michael, you're the church that your family, experience was part of, came from that apostolic connection. And there was also persecution in Lyon. A number of people there died as well, but a strong foundation was made there. So what's the critique of the church in Smyrna? None. Smyrna is one of the churches that gets no critique. They were honored by the Lord here. His promise to overcomers, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. What a promise to those who had experienced so much death in their lifetime, that the Lord would say to them, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. You may suffer in this life, but you have an eternal promise that you will not be judged in the judgment, and that you have eternal life in the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? When you know the historical background and you think, this is how personal these words are. This is a word to the church there. So just a couple thoughts on Smyrna. It was such a prosperous city. As early as 195 BC, they had sold out to Rome, and they had a goddess of Roma temple. The church was poor from what we know financially, but it was spiritually wealthy. This church suffered more than the others. This was also one of the places where the roots of antipathy between Christians and Jews seemed to spring up and spread. And this was probably the beginning of leaving the Jewish roots of the church, and why years later, generations later, the understanding of the Jewish roots of Christianity, you can understand why people would have drawn away from that. And this is something that God is restoring today. Any comments, Questions? How many of you would like to go on a tour of these churches in Turkey? So I have a friend that lives there. He's actually down on the coast, not far from where these churches are, a little farther if you go from Ephesus, farther south, and I won't mention where he is. He is from Ankara. He's Turkish, and his wife is actually from the Cleveland area, and she's Jewish, and they got married many years ago and have beautiful, their boys are in their 20s now. But they've been working there in the church for years, and he was one of the people that Janice and I had the privilege to help disciple many years ago. But he's been begging me. He said, please come and take a tour of the churches. I'm not real excited about going to Turkey, although I've always found the Turks to be very hospitable, wonderful people. I'm a little nervous about the government. But I hear it's a beautiful tour. Often they'll do a Mediterranean ship tour and go into the cities, and then you can do the interior, and they package that all together. But I'm not ready to do a ocean cruise right now either. Let's just put it that way. Ready to move on to Pergamum? A little nervous about being on cruise ships right now. I'd like to have a little more space. I've been telling people I talk to in other cities, you know, they're talking about, well, you have to have social distances. I said, I live in the suburbs. We're already socially distanced. That's a spiritual problem. We're trying to get people together. Are you going to say something?
I was just going to say, it's interesting because Polycarp is one of the great saints of the Catholic Church.
He is.
He is so honored in that position. Very interesting.
You can find Polycarp's writing online. You can get that. I know Wheaton College and a few other colleges have. You can actually download. If you can't find it, send me an email. And some of the beautiful things that they wrote. It's not the same as Scripture. It would be like a great leader that we would read today, but just beautiful, beautiful men and women of God from these different times. All right, let's look at Pergamum, and we'll stop with this. And we may not finish this. I want to show you a video about Pergamum. We're going to read the scripture, and it's a video by CBN, because Pergamum has a connection to modern times that is very interesting. And if you're fans of Jonathan Cahn, how many of you read Jonathan Cahn's books? He has a whole series, a five series, and he talks about it in his books, I don't know if it's 5 hours or five segments, about the seed of Satan from Pergamum. And its connection to the persecution of the Jews and its connection to Nazi Germany. And we're going to look at that.
Videos?
They're videos. They're online. So I can send those to you as well. I can send you the clip. But we're going to look at one today. So it says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have taught people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And here you see a lot of theological problems in this church as opposed to Ephesus. Verse 16, he says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now let me stop here and say, what's the sword of that comes out of the mouth of the Lord? The word of God. So he's saying, if you don't stop doing things contrary to the word, I'm going to come and my word of judgment will fall on you. Verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So Jesus is revealed here as the words of him who has a double-edged sword. The word of God is important. Jesus is stressing that. Why? Because these people have lost a grip on the word. They've lost a grip on truth. And he's revealing himself as the one who is the word of God is coming out of his mouth. He says, you live where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. And apparently they had a persecution here. Antipas is the faithful martyr that is mentioned here. We'll talk more about that later. His critique, he says, you have people here who hold to the teaching of Balaam. prophecy and divination for sale. I would say that this is something that's been part of the modern and postmodern church in our world, are people that are misusing prophecy and making money off their ministries. There are even people that were charging to give prophetic readings and prophetic words in the prophetic movement. When I saw that, I immediately thought of Balaam, prophecy for sale, watch out. A mixture of true and false, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, sexual immorality, idolatry, and he, of course, Jesus commands them to repent. Just a few thoughts on Pergamum. And by the way, the promise to overcomers, some of the hidden manna. This is from the Passover Seder, the manna, the bread that is hidden, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that that's in the meal that Jesus had with his apostles when he presents the bread to them. That was probably the hidden manna, the bread, so to speak. He was giving new significance to that. And also the white stone was the stone that meant that you were not guilty. That was used in the court system, a black stone or a white stone. The white stone meant that you had been given a reprieve or had been forgiven. Well, what are some thoughts on Pergamum, where Satan has his throne? Some say it was the god Aesculapius. We get the Hippocratic Oath, which is used in medicine today, and the original oath. I don't know if they still do this. We'd have to ask somebody who's a doctor or somebody who's done this recently. But here's the Hippocratic Oath, and this is, we had somebody, I think it was Rebecca Meeks, years ago, said she was going into the hospital one day, and she looked up, and there's the snake on the stick, the twisted, the symbol of Aesculapius, and she said, "What is this pagan symbol doing on our hospital?" And so we ended up having a conversation about that. But here, the Hippocratic Oath says, "I swear by Apollo the physician and Aesculapius, Hygieia and Panacea and all the gods and goddesses as my witness, that according to my ability and judgment, I will keep this oath and contract to hold him who taught me this art." And this is what was sworn as the oath in medicine for many years. Now, I don't know if they've changed that and taken all the names of the gods and whatever out.
No.
Yes, sir.
It was changed in the 50s.
Woohoo! I'm glad to hear that.
The fundamentals are the same, but they took some of the
gods and goddesses out. I'm glad to hear that, John. And there's a Christian version of this, I think, that I've read this. I don't know if I can, but they have a Christian physician's oath as an alternative, and I guess some have used that as well. But I want us to look at, let me put the video up and we're going to share this. Another one of the great buildings in the ancient world was in Pergamum, and this was the altar that was built to essentially to Satan, to Zeus. So we'll just look at this, and let me see if I can share this.
Disaster. The temples of Pergamum lay in ruins.
That was it.
That's great city of Pergamum was barely a memory. The locals were using the site as a quarry, looting the marble for new buildings. Until 1864, when a German engineer paid a visit. Carl Humann was shocked by the destruction of the priceless artifacts. So he got permission to excavate the ancient city himself. And what he found was one of the greatest monuments in history. The altar of Zeus.
Stone by stone, the altar was excavated and brought here to Berlin.
And then it was reassembled, placed in its own museum. The Pergamum Museum was finished in 1930. The altar as its centerpiece. Eventually caught the eye of a young man named Albert Speer. The new chief architect for the Nazi Party. Adolf Hitler had commissioned him to design the parade grounds for the party rallies in Nuremberg. And for inspiration, Speer turned to the Pergamon altar. Speer gives all the credit to Hitler.
I think that he's like a good interior decorator that someone hires. And that client already has the ideas of what he wants to do, and the decorator agrees with him and just fulfills them. So that's what Speer did.
Using the altar, as his model, Spear created, a colossal grandstand at the rally ground. It became known as the Zeppelin Tribune. After the war, only a small part of it was left standing. In the middle of the grandstand, where the altar to Zeus stood, an ancient pergamum. Albert Speer built his podium. Hitler wanted to create what he called a mass experience. Speer came up with the perfect idea. Most of the Nuremberg rallies were held at night. So Speer surrounded the grandstand with 150 searchlights. The columns of light extended for miles in the sky, creating the mystical effect Hitler wanted. The concluding meeting in Nuremberg must be exactly as solemnly and ceremonially performed as a service of the Catholic Church. This effect was known as the Cathedral of Light. And it became a hallmark of Hitler's events. It was even used in the closing ceremonies of the 1936 Olympics in Berlin.
Hitler is very much aware of mythology, and anytime you look at mythology and gods, you're looking skyward.
So I don't think it's an accident that he says to Speer, let's create an environment towards the heavens, and that's what it does.
Inside the rally ground, thousands of Nazi party members marched in torchlight parades.
These events happen at night, which gives a contrast of fear, strength, the unknown, mystery.
And that's all. He's very theatrical.
Torchlight fire has always been part of Christian beliefs.
I think there's a kind of quasi-mystical, semi-religious content to these torch parades, many of them in Nazi Germany.
From his podium, Hitler mesmerized the crowds.
Not every one of you sees me, and I do not see every one of you.
But I feel you, and you feel me.
Then under the cathedral of light, thousands of Germans swore what they called a holy oath. Blazing flames hold us together into eternity. No one shall take this faith from those who are dedicated to Germany.
From 1933 to 1938, hundreds of thousands of people gathered here every September for the Nazi Party Congress.
But it was a 1934 Congress that captured the attention of the world.
Thanks to what may be the greatest propaganda film of all time.
The 1934 party film is the consummate picture of Hitler. No other film was ever made of him.
And he didn't want it. Everything that he wanted people to know about the Nazis is in that.
It was shown continuously for 12 years in Germany.
Triumph of the Will was directed by a young German actress named Leni Riefenstahl.
She was a famous movie star.
I would characterize her as sort of a female Indiana Jones.
She was pretty, shapely, and popular. Romantic films escapist. Hitler's a bit of a romantic.
And so he liked her.
The film portrayed Hitler as a godlike figure. The savior of the German people.
Hitler's entrance into the film is from the sky, as a messiah would be descending down through the heavens to the faithful waiting for him below.
Anytime he appears, people that are anywhere near up close to him, starry-eyed looks in their eyes, as if they're in the presence of an unearthly being. That's intentional.
In his speeches, Hitler often borrowed Christian phrases, like in this scene with the Hitler Youth.
After they sing their song, Hail Hitler to Thee, which is almost like a religious. He goes into his speech and says, you are flesh of our flesh and blood of our blood. Well, he borrows that from the Roman Catholic ritual with which he's very familiar. It's a very physical statement and resonates with that crowd.
Hitler's popularity skyrocketed after the release of Triumph of the Will.
The next year, more than a million Germans came to Nuremberg to hear his speech.
On the evening of September 15, 1935,
Hitler announced the Nuremberg Law,
laws that took away German citizenship
from Jews.
The law for the protection of German blood is intended to begin the marginalization process of the Jewish people.
Hitler had a lot of popular support by saying to the public, we're going to put Jewish people in the gas chambers and then don't do that. What he did was gradually marginalize.
It was also here that Hitler used the phrase final solution for the first time in public. Bitter complaints have come in from countless places citing the provocative behavior of Jews. This law is an attempt to find a legislative solution. If this attempt fails, it will be necessary to transfer the Jewish problem to the National Socialist Party for a final solution. The Nuremberg Laws stripped the Jews of their rights as citizens.
They couldn't teach in public universities. They couldn't practice medicine in public hospitals.
They couldn't fly the national flag.
Then that was coupled with the Reich citizenship law.
Which said that Jewish people in Germany were subjects of the Reich, but not citizens.
Hitler's final solution is now known as the Holocaust. From the Greek word that means a holy burnt animal sacrifice. In 1892, the faithful martyr Antipas died. A holy burnt sacrifice on the altar of Zeus in Pergamum. The place the Book of Revelation calls the throne of Satan. Centuries later, in Nuremberg, in the center of a redesigned Pergamon altar, the bronze bull was replaced by a podium. From there, Adolf Hitler announced his final solution to the world. And this time, the burnt sacrifice was 6 million Jews.
After the war was over, Albert Speer said, it's hard to recognize the devil and has his hand on your shoulder.
What are the signs of the Antichrist? What are the evidences that someone has the spirit of the spirit? Let's look first to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18.
I wanted to play that. Just to give you an idea of some of the history of what happened in Pergamum, but the irony of that very altar. So I wanted you to see the irony of here is this altar that has been reconstructed. If you get into the research that Jonathan Kahn has done, you'll find that the altar came to Berlin on the day that Hitler was born. And you look at some of the ironies of history, and you look at things that happened there, and the spiritual things that happen. They have now taken down the Pergamum altar. It is being restored, so it is not currently, I don't think, on display in Berlin, but they've taken smaller examples and set them up in various cities. One of them is New York City. And Jonathan Kahn has something to say about that and what's happened in this country since that altar has been set up, because he believes that this is opening doors to glorifying spiritual things. You may disagree with Jonathan Kahn. I think he has some very interesting things to say. I'll let you read his books, and his videos are online, and I usually find what he has to say very good. I don't always arrive at the same conclusion, but he does very good research, and you'll find a lot of interesting things in what he has to say. We're going to stop here, but just to give you an idea of some of the spiritual roots of what happened. There were four major pagan temples in Pergamum, and that was one of the most amazing. And if you look at the workmanship of this altar, I mean, you can see, I mean, the artwork is just amazing there, just beautiful. But just to give you an idea, it's beautiful art, it's an amazing thing, but the pagan roots, the spiritual roots are so deep and just so amazing there. What happened back there and what happens with the Jews today. What irony is that the same altar that was used to oppress the Jews in the second century is then reconstructed in Berlin. How many of you are Indiana Jones fans? There's a lot of truth in the Indiana Jones movies. There was literally Hitler actually had set people out. He believed that there was power in religious symbols, and he knew what he was doing. On the one hand, he claimed to be a Christian, as many good Western politicians do. But at the same time, he was glorifying the ancient roots of paganism in Germany, and he was seeking artifacts and relics from the past that could, because he felt that it would make him powerful. So he knew what he was doing spiritually, and I thought you might find that interesting. I'm sorry it was disturbing, but how many of you knew that? Was it kind of interesting to see how that happened? So, all right, let's stop here, and we'll pick up next week. We'll look a little bit more at Pergamum. We're going to talk about Balaam and Balak and what the false prophecy was, and then we'll move on to the other churches. So, Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, just continue to lead us and teach us. Give us wisdom and insight, we pray, in Jesus' name. And Lord, just bless each person that's with us today, God, as wherever we go in our day. Keep us healthy. Keep us strong. Fill us with your joy. Fill us with your grace and your love, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.